This morning, we again will take up from 2 Kings chapter 4, the second half of the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman. Now, as you remember from last time when we looked at this text, there's much going on here. And just by way of a refresher, we've seen the example of the Shunammite woman's faith. That she had a care for the things of God, that she was hospitable, willing to provide for the man of God. Not only was she hospitable and willing to provide for them and care for them, but she was submissive to her husband. And when it came time to build the room specifically for Elisha, she asked his permission. So she really, in a sense, shows herself as a very humble, kind servant of the Lord, submissive to her husband and to the Lord in her own station. And not only that, but perhaps the crowning bit of it is she is content. When Elisha asks her what he can do for her because of the great kindness that she has shown, or that she has shown to him, she merely says, "I dwell among my own people." That is to say, I'm where the Lord has placed me, and I am content here. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, notices there is one thing that she's lacking. She and her husband appear to be, have been very wealthy. In fact, the scriptures refer to her as great. So she's a very wealthy lady in this village of Shunem. And Gehazi, this is very significant for our text today, Gehazi is quite a worldly character. And we saw that a bit last time, and I think that's really what allows him to deduce they need a son. Gehazi thinks in a worldly sense. So as Gehazi looks at this wonderful estate, Gehazi's thoughts were all of this wealth, all of this grandeur, and no one to pass it on to. So Gehazi tells her, or tells Elisha, that she needs a son. So Elisha promises her a son. So we have this wonderful, faithful woman, a real servant of the Lord and a wonderful example to us all, who's been promised a son. She bears a son. The story jumps ahead some years later. We find her son stricken with heat stroke and he passes away. And you can almost imagine the mother's travail, the mother's hurt, the mother's struggle. Because here's this child that had been promised to her by the prophet of the Lord, has now passed away. You can imagine the shock. You can imagine the horror. You can imagine the fear. And that's what we open our text on. We're beginning at verse 27, which is where we left off last time. And to paint the picture, what has happened is she has journeyed from Shunem to Mount Carmel. She is grabbing hold of the feet of the prophet Elisha, and she's pleading with him. And this scene is really, if you want to think about it, how to describe it, it's very solemn. It's very sad. It's really quite a vivid scene to open up upon. A woman crying and pleading at the feet of the prophet for the life of her child. Now, what we hope to see this morning is that we will see a difference between true faith and a false faith. Between a true servant of the Lord and a false servant of the Lord. And further, we'll see that faith has, you could say, marks to it. There's marks of grace. One of the marks of grace is the importance of prayer, the importance of prayer. And the last thing we'll see in this passage is ultimately Elisha as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving work that Christ himself performs. So we find the Shunammite woman pleading at Elisha's feet. And Gehazi, also, not only did he notice her grand estate, his mind is worldly thinking, but he doesn't really grasp, it seems, how grieved she is. And he tries to pull this woman, to push her away from the prophet. He doesn't grasp the grief that she's going through. And in a sense, this shows really how unspiritual Gehazi is. We can see it. And we can also look forward at the whole of scriptural revelation. And we know that in the next chapter, when Elisha heals Naaman, Gehazi really shows himself to be faithless, to be worldly, and seeks a reward for the service that has been provided. But we're not there yet, but we're seeing a glimpse of this. Now, Elisha is taken aback, it seems, as we open our text. And what Elisha says is very interesting. He's not aware of what is going on. He's not aware why the woman is here, and the Lord has not told him. I think this is something significant we need to remember about the prophets. Whether it's Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or even the minor prophets, they only know what the Lord has given them. They have a limited capacity, the prophet does. And in turn, the church and the ministry of the church as well has a limited capacity. And that is to declare what God has given them. The prophets are not fortune tellers or soothsayers. They're not predictors of the future. Elisha doesn't know because God has not revealed it to him. It's important to keep this in mind because when we think about the office of the Old Testament prophet, sometimes, friends, we think about prophecy as a prediction of the future. And the Old Testament prophets do predict the future. I'm not going to lie about that. They do offer prophecies pointing to what is to come to pass. But really, if you want to look at the bread and the butter of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, it's calling God's people to repentance. This serves as an apt reminder that the Old Testament prophets, they did not know all, they were not omnipotent, and they could only preach, in a sense, what God had given them. And the same is actually true for the church and the authority of the church. The church's authority goes no further than what Scripture has revealed. And the ministers and elders of the church are nothing more than stewards in a household. There's a great similarity between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament ministry. They can only declare what God has given them. They have no authority beyond what God has given them. But we find Elisha does have a stamp of his prophetic authority. And we're going to deal with our text really in 2 points. And I've kind of introed us up this far, friends, so that we can begin with a right understanding of what's going on. So our first point is Gehazi and the staff. Gehazi and the staff. And our second point is Elisha must heal. Elisha must heal. So Elisha doesn't know, it's not been revealed to him what has exactly happened, but the woman explains it to him. She basically says, did I not ask a son? And did I not say, do not deceive me? It appears she's feeling perhaps deceived. She's distraught. She's really unsure what this providence means. And Christian, I'm going to tell you, there will be times in your walk with the Lord, in the Christian life, when you will find yourself very, very much in the same shoes as this woman. You might not be grabbing hold of the feet of a prophet saying, did I not tell you to deceive me? Did I not tell you not to deceive me? But certainly, my friend, you will come to points where you'll look at the providence of God. You'll look at your own situation, and you really will wonder what the Lord is doing. And at points, you might be overcome with grief and sorrow. And so we need to realize that this the Shunammite woman's here situation is the situation that every Christian can find themselves in. Sometimes you will ask, why has the Lord chosen to do it this way? Why has the Lord done this? Let me speak to that very briefly. The Lord is pleased to afflict His children for their ultimate spiritual good. There are many great benefits to affliction, and even for this Shunammite woman, the son that was promised to her being taken away is ultimately for her spiritual good. Undoubtedly, it will strengthen her faith. Undoubtedly, it will spur her on in her pursuit of godliness. And I'm not just saying this because I think that to be the case. No. The Word of God makes it very clear that all things work for the good of Christ's people. That's Romans 8:28. So in a sense, really, everything that comes to pass in the Christian life is used by God to sanctify His people, to teach His people, to break their reliance on the world, to break their love of the world and their love of the flesh and being in the flesh, and rather to draw them out of the world, and in a sense to draw them out of themselves and to strengthen that blessed union which they have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is ultimately what's being worked toward here. But Elisha decides to give Gehazi his staff. He tells Gehazi, go make yourself ready, and he gives him the staff and says, be on your way. There's a great significance to the staff here. And we need to really remember this. The staff is a sign of the prophetic office and of the authority it carries with it. In fact, we see this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. Moses is, the Lord, I should say, is speaking with Moses. They're having this exchange, and the Lord says to Moses, and you shall take this rod into your hand with which you shall do signs. Moses, later in the book of Exodus, refers to the rod or the staff as the staff of the Lord in his hand, the rod of the Lord in his hand. This is a sign of the prophetic authority that Moses had. You need to also remember this. Moses is the forerunner, in a sense, or you could say the first great of the Lord's prophets. So Moses is really the first prophet in Israel. And there's a common theme, there's common threads between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of all the prophets. But this staff represents the commission that God has given to Elisha as his prophet. This is a symbol of his authority as a prophet. This is a symbol that God has called him, Elisha, to the prophetic office. But he gave his staff to Gehazi. This to us probably seems a little challenging. Why would he do that? I've just explained that Gehazi is not a spiritual man, so why would the staff be given to Gehazi? Well, really, we don't know. We know that this was Elisha's decision to give the staff to Gehazi and to tell him to go to the home. And he gives him very, very specific instructions. Before we deal with the instructions, I must say something about the giving of the staff to Gehazi. Of course, it represented the prophetic office and the authority. And the symbolism here is that Elisha, in a sense, you can think about it, is deputizing Gehazi to do this task in his stead. He's deputizing him. In the United States, I'm not sure how it is in Australia, but in the United States, the police here, they have badges. And for a policeman to be able to arrest you, they have to show you a metal badge. And that's a legitimate symbol of their authority. They have to have this badge. In fact, if a policeman tries to do anything to you and he doesn't really show you that this badge or he's not wearing it, it actually can cause problems. You can get your case thrown out in court. So I want you to see this in a similar way. He's deputized by Elisha. He has this symbol of authority, and he goes out. I'm going to tell you something very scary. The church has many Gehazis in it. The church has many individuals that have that sign, that stamp, that badge of authority, friends, that are not true ministers of Christ's gospel. That's the church the world over, and that's the church in all ages. The church has false ministers within it. I don't know how I can put it. There's not a nice way to put it. Let me say it that way. But the church has false ministers in it. And we see here Elisha probably being really unaware of Gehazi's spiritual state, invest him with authority. And the church has the same struggle. The church can only go by a man's profession and the testimony of the life that he lives. The church cannot infallibly know that a man is regenerate, that a man has spiritual life. So we find the same instance in the church. There will be Gehazis in the church that will endeavor to do things without faith. They will have the sign of authority. They will have the laying on of hands by a presbytery, setting them aside to the office, to the ministry of the word and the sacraments. But they have not entered that office by faith. And that's a real problem. And it's a real problem because they ultimately cannot complete their ministry. They can't finish well in the ministry. And we see that with Gehazi as well. Elisha gives him very specific task, though. And the task, the instructions that Elisha gives to him are as he goes on this journey, he's not to speak to anyone or to stop along the way, but to proceed directly there. Now, in this ancient culture, in ancient Israel, it would have been very common, as people passed each other by the way, they would basically have these protracted greetings. You would stop and you would speak to someone. But Elisha gives them specific instructions not to. The question comes to why. Well, most who have commentated on this passage believe it has to do with prayer and preparation. That's what we saw Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 17 when speaking about the child's particular problem. He says you basically can't solve this problem without prayer and fasting. So Gehazi is supposed to not be distracted. He's supposed to go on his mission. He's supposed to go to the house of the Shunammite woman and lay the staff on this child. And on his way there, he's supposed to be in prayer. He's supposed to be asking the Lord to undertake for him in a task that he cannot complete himself. You think about Jesus' words about how certain things do not come about without much prayer and fasting. Now, ultimately, we've read the whole account, and we know that Gehazi's attempt to revive the child will be unsuccessful. It will not happen. He cannot do it. But why? Friends, because he lacks faith. He hasn't gone there in prayer. He hasn't gone there pleading with God so that he could bring this child by the Lord, not by his power, but that he would be the agent that God would use to bring this child back from the grave. He hasn't gone there in faith and he hasn't gone there in prayer. Christian, how many tasks do you undertake in your life? An important task that you do not endeavor to do with prayer. And I mean that sincerely. Maybe some of you are students. How many tests do you study for? How many tests do you sit down to take without prayer? Maybe some of you, many of you are parents. Let me ask you this. How often do you pray for your children? If you want to think about raising children in a similar way to what we see in the text. The raising of your children is like this journey that Gehazi is on. One day they will be grown. One day they will be out of the house. But in the meantime, as you're on this journey raising your children, do you pray for them that God would save them from their sins, that they would be kept from the world and from the snares of the devil, that they would seek first the kingdom of God? Gehazi, on this journey, is really, to borrow from the Apostle Paul, is to be praying without ceasing. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, of course, that the Christian, the church, is to pray without ceasing. Let me ask you, how many of you, if you look at the characteristic of your life, how many of your lives are characterized by this, that you pray without ceasing? Many of you are probably familiar with Matthew Henry, of course, the Bible commentator. He was a Presbyterian minister in England, and if you read anything about Matthew Henry, one of the things you'll find out is a man of tremendous piety. And one of the interesting things is that when he went to and from his home, as he left his house and as he came back to his house from whatever business of the day he had to conduct, he would leave his house asking the Lord to keep him and to bring him back. And when he arrived back home, he would thank God for keeping him and bringing him back home again. You know, there's actually tremendous risk that we take when we enter into an automobile. There's a tremendous risk in that. And I'm not speaking about, you know, traffic safety, but my point is there's a risk that we take in life and we do them unwittingly and we don't think about them and we don't pray. But shouldn't that be a characteristic of the life of the Lord's people? We see in our text Gehazi's miserable failure. We see how he's failed. We see that he's failed because he doesn't have faith and he doesn't reach out to the Lord in prayer. Fundamentally, if you want to think of it this way, Gehazi has been tasked with Elisha to be an under-shepherd in this particular thing, to go and deal with this particular matter, and he utterly fails because he does not have faith. My friend, if you are a professing Christian, if you claim that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you love him, but truly you do not have faith, your Christian walk, your supposed Christian walk, I could say, will end like the five foolish virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins. Your lamp will run out of oil. You will not complete the race. Just as Gehazi could not complete this task. I've spoken about ministers. There's many Gehazis in the church, broadly speaking. And you might say, well, we don't really see a lot of evidence. With Gehazi, it's very plain. He's sent out to do the task, and he fails. Friends, I would say it might not be plain to us on earth, but God in heaven sees and knows all. And when the unfaithful ministers are judged, it will be made plain they have failed in the task that they endeavored to perform. Many have also wondered if Gehazi was sort of puffed up in vain. And I think there's something to that here as well. Gehazi might have really thought he has Elisha's blessing, he has the staff, he does not need to be in prayer, that he will be able to perform this task. And that gives us, again, another point of application. The Christian can endeavor to do no thing, no good work, without the Lord undertaking for them. And this is really at the heart of prayer. Prayer is a crying out to God. It's drawing near to God and asking God for all things agreeable to His will. If you want to think about the Lord's Prayer, it's very broad. You pray for forgiveness of sins. You pray for the advance of the gospel. You also pray for your daily provisions. The Christian needs to be praying for all of these things. Gehazi ultimately is found to be faithless in this matter. Now, Elisha ultimately must be the one that will heal this child. And the Shunammite woman, really, to her credit, it appears she doesn't trust Gehazi, and she clings to Elisha, and she finally, by the power of pestering him, perhaps, gets him to go along. So Gehazi goes first, and then she and Elisha go. And Gehazi meets them on the way and says he's not been successful. But Elisha arrives on the scene. And then we find in our text a very strange, you could say, situation unfolding. And to us, it does look very strange. The idea of Elisha stretching himself out over the child and breathing into the child and laying his eyes on the child's eyes undoubtedly is probably rather strange to us. We don't really know. You don't know what it means. Well, the first thing I would say is he goes in and he shuts the door. And we find this in verse 33. So he went in and shut the door behind him and he prayed to the Lord. So he's creating space, he's isolating himself, and he's going to do the hard work of prayer that Gehazi failed to do. He's going to do that hard work of prayer. He's going to cry out to God. And he goes up and he lays on the child. And he puts his mouth on the child's mouth and his eyes on the child's eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Now, the Lord is working here. The child's flesh becomes warm. By the time Elisha would have gotten to him, he would have been beginning the process of decay. But he's beginning to become warm. Life is beginning to come back into this child. And there's a fascinating parallelism here, too, that you might not be aware of. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 17, we find Elijah, the predecessor of Elisha, also laying himself out over the body of a woman's son who has passed away. So there's really something being tied together here in this narrative, and that is that Elisha has the same commission and the double portion, truly the double portion of Elijah's spirit, that rests on his ministry. And that's what we need to see. But both Elijah and Elisha are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're types of the Lord Jesus, and they're going to raise this child from the dead. Ultimately, why Elijah did this in 1 Kings 17 and why Elisha does this in 2 Kings chapter 4 is somewhat of a mystery to us, why they stretch themselves out over the children. Some have suggested it could have been desperation. Some have suggested they're laying themselves out prostrate over these children before the Lord to intercede with the Lord and plead on behalf of these children. Some have said it was just what God was indicating to them to do. We ultimately do not know. We know this child begins to show signs of life. We know this child begins to show signs of life. And I said that Elijah and Elisha are both types of Christ. And I want you to think about this in a spiritual sense. Here, both of these prophets, and in our text, Elisha, is going to raise this child from the dead. The Lord Jesus also raises a widow's son from the dead. The Lord Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. My friends, I'm bringing all of this out so that you understand that the raising of the dead shows ultimately victory over the power of sin. It's a picture of the gospel of Christ. So here is Elisha showing this picture of the gospel. And he's going to bring this child back from the dead. But first he goes out of the room and walks around, probably still in prayer, very vexed. And he comes back and he stretches himself out over the child again. And what happens? The child sneezes 7 times and the child is alive. The child is brought back from death. So here we have Elisha raising this boy from the dead. And do you know what? Christ raises sinners from the dead. The Lord Jesus, by the work of His Holy Spirit, still today, saves those that, as Paul says, are dead in trespasses and sins. He saves those that are dead in their own sins, that could not save themselves. By the power of the Spirit, their hearts are regenerated and they are brought to lively faith in Christ. This woman, the Shunammite woman, her husband, Gehazi, they could not save this child, but the prophet Elisha, the Lord's prophet, a type, a picture of what the Lord Jesus is going to do, brought this child back from the dead. And Christian, if you are in union with Christ, it is the Lord Jesus that brought you from being dead in your trespasses and sins to a new life in Him. Think of it. Think of the wonder of it. It's under the preaching of the Word, you can think, under the ministry of God's Word, that the dead are raised to life. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ dies and is raised again on the third day as the first fruit of the resurrection. And then on that last great day, those that have died in faith, their bodies will be raised unto glory. Wonderful gospel promises are pictured here. And so it's under the ministry of the Word that the dead are raised. So I want to ask you, are you dead in your trespasses and sins? If you think about your own spiritual life, is your life like that of Gehazi, or like that of Elisha, or like that of the Shunammite woman? Elisha and the Shunammite woman in this account really represent godliness, piety, the Christian life. And Gehazi, on the other hand, is the unbeliever, is really the hypocrite, serving right under Elisha's nose. Later, Elisha will fully realize it. But right now, it appears he does not know this. But let me ask you, who is your life more like? Elisha, the Shunammite woman, or Gehazi? It is a worthwhile question. Because we believe, and it's clear from our text as well, the church is a mixed multitude. The church is made up of all of those that profess the true religion and their children. That's what Larger Catechism, question 162, says. But the thing about it is, it doesn't say the visible church is made up of all of the elect and their children. It says all who profess the true religion. There's a distinction here. And it's very helpful for us to highlight this distinction, because we have to preach the gospel even in the midst of our church services. And ministers of the gospel need to hear the gospel. Here's the servant, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who needed this gospel. So I should ask you again, what is it like with you? Is it like the example of the Shunammite woman and Elisha, or that of Gehazi? And if it is, if you examine yourself and you say, I am more like Gehazi than the Shunammite woman or Elisha, I can tell you something. That is, just as Elisha raised this boy from the dead, by God's grace, so by God's grace, you, my friend, can be raised from the spiritual death that you inherited from your first parents being born a sinner. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, as I conclude, let me give a few quick applications. One is, from what we see of Gehazi in our text and what we see of Elisha, we should be able to deduce the significance of prayer in the Christian's life. It is a crying out to God. In a sense, prayer is like breathing for the Christian. The Christian must be praying to have spiritual life. So how is it? How do you pray? Do you pray without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul says? Do you discipline yourself? Do you retreat frequently into your prayer closet and cry out to God to have mercy? Are you like Matthew Henry, and even in the seeming mundane task of day-to-day life, are you crying out to God to be merciful to you, to deliver you? Are you crying out to God because you realize that ultimately you are only sustained and kept by Him? Also, do you see the beautiful picture of the gospel as this child is raised? We actually, in our text, don't find the mother's reaction to this. But we do find her child's life is restored. He's raised from the dead. Do you see the beautiful picture of the gospel, and do you rejoice in it? Do you need to be one who is raised from the dead by the gospel? My friend, there's good news in the gospel, even for you. And that is that Christ Jesus came and died for sinners. He calls sinners unto Himself. And there's none that is sinned away grace, so to speak. Christ saves to the uttermost. There's a warning also in our text about this picture of the gospel. And that is that we ought not to be presumptuous. Because even the servant of Elisha, the type of Christ in this text, the Lord's prophet, did not realize that his own servant was not in the faith. Christ knew that Judas was not in the faith, but even Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. The church is a mixed multitude. So we have opportunity with a text like this, and we see so clearly belief and unbelief contrasted. We've got to make it our business to lay up this word in our hearts and to examine ourselves and see, by God's grace, where we stack up. For every look you take to yourself, you must take 10 looks to the Lord Jesus. But we must examine ourselves, and we must see where we stack up. But we've seen much this morning. We've seen much of the truth about the gospel of Christ. We've seen how Elisha raises one from the dead, how he's a forerunner, a type of Christ. And we've also seen the contrast between true religion and false religion. And we've seen much about the need of prayer. Again, I say, let us lay these things up in our hearts. And let us pray now, friends. O Lord, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Elisha. And we have seen how even in the Old Testament, there are pictures of that blessed gospel. We pray that we would all be those that believe on the gospel. That we, O God, even in the midst of the great trials of our faith, like the Shunammite woman was experiencing, would look to the blessed Savior. And that we would be those of prayer. And we pray that if there be any unconverted, they would look to this picture of the gospel and the contrast between Gehazi's spiritual deadness and Elisha's spiritual life. And they would desire to come to Jesus that they may have life and have it abundantly. Amen. Now we will again sing.